It's truly good to be here with you. It's good to see family, Christian families that we know and love so well, and see many of you that I don't know. And that's a testimony to God's goodness, and we praise and thank Him. You prayed for Ponte Vedra Presbyterian Church and at our upcoming Presbytery Church that they have planted. Waypoint Church is petitioning the Presbytery to particularize, to be a self-sufficient congregation, and that's a real answer to prayer for that church. And I want to say something personally. I don't want to draw attention to myself, but if I pick this cup up and I start doing this, I don't have Parkinson's disease. I have what's called essential tremor, and it's perfectly harmless, except that I spill things a lot, but I don't want to scare anyone if you see that. We're reading two scripture passages this morning for the sermon. First, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11, and then 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 17. They can be found respectively in the Pew Bible on pages 599 and 989. Out of respect for God and His holy word, I would ask you to please stand. Hear God's word first from Isaiah chapter 40, 1 through 11. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The even ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And then in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 16. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good word and work. Thus, for the reading of God's word, let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank you for your word. Your word is truth, and your word has within it, throughout its pages, the grand theme of your purpose to bring comfort to poor lost sinners in Jesus Christ. As we consider that very topic, O Lord, work by your word according to your promise to bring true gospel comfort to our hearts, that we might rest in Christ as he is offered in the gospel, and may we be so overflowed with your grace and mercy that we would live in gratitude to your glory each and every day. Bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, and may they be acceptable on thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. The Heidelberg Catechism, from which we read, is by some thought to be the most universally used of all Reformed catechisms. Now, not many of you are probably familiar with all of it. Maybe you've never heard it read before. But many are familiar with this very first question. What is your only comfort in life and death? You'd be surprised how often you hear that referred to. And it's probably second in familiarity only to question and answer one of the shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Which is better? Neither. One begins with man and his need, the other with God's purpose for man, but both are grounded on the same truth. One begins with man's need, the other with God's purpose for man, as I said, but they're grounded on this truth that ultimate comfort and happiness is found outside, not inside of ourselves, not in us, or in anyone or anything else. True and lasting comfort and happiness is found in God alone. Both begin by confronting all attempts at self-salvation or merit, at least by implication, and they point the same direction, although one more personally and directly than the other. If we are at all interested in what it means to find true purpose and meaning and happiness in life, the place we must begin is God himself, and in particular in Christ. This is where the Shorter Catechism will get to, and that's where the Heidelberg Catechism specifically begins. I would like to consider this thought, and I am following a bit a tradition of the Dutch Reformed churches, which divide, and many other groups that use the Heidelberg Catechism. Many of these churches around the world use the catechism as a basis for preaching in one of the services on the Lord's Day. And if you notice, when we read the first question and answer, they were divided into Lord's Day 1. Well, if you look through the Heidelberg, you'll see that there are 52. Very good, because there are 52 weeks in the year. So we will look at this thought, and I want to focus on three particular things. One is our need for true comfort. Secondly is the God's provision for our comfort. And thirdly, knowing and experiencing true comfort. First, our need for comfort. We as creatures like comfort. We talk about, for instance, creature comforts. There are many things that comfort us. Sweet times with family and friends, hugs when we feel a bit low, overstuffed chairs, seeing your little ones snuggling under a comfy blanket on a cold night. For me, comfort is my Bible and a cup of coffee in my backyard in the morning. I remember years ago when Elon Ely was in charge of setting the menu for one of the fellowship meals that she asked me, what is my comfort food? Well, other than liver and onions and turnips, what isn't? So I had a bit of trouble answering her. But you see, the question is not what comforts you, but rather what is your only comfort in life and death? And in fact, more specifically, not what brings you pleasure, but what brings you consolation, what consoles you. The German translation of the Heidelberg Catechism uses the word trost, which in Latin is consolatio, from which we get the word console. The Hebrew word nachem, means to be sorry or console yourself. It's used in Isaiah 40 several times, and it's translated, for instance, in one chapter in 2 Chronicles, both as console and comfort. And then in our New Testament passage, 2 Timothy 2, 16 and 17, the Greek word translated comfort, paraklesis, means to be encouraged or strengthened, to be consoled. And what this word focuses upon is not what makes us feel good, but rather what consoles us, what helps us, what alleviates or lessens our grief, our sorrow, our disappointment, what gives us solace, what deals with the miseries of life. An example of how this word is used is this simple sentence: only his children could console him when his wife died. And we see that word used in the opposite way, when someone is inconsolable with grief, overcome. And there should be no debate about this. This is the kind of comfort, the kind of consolation that we need desperately, because we are all descendants of Adam and Eve, because of the effects of their disobedience, because of sin and guilt and the misery it brings. We can see the effects of sin and misery in our world. 60 million people died in World War II. Thousands have died, and we have seen images of it again and again in Ukraine. Today, it's estimated that 360 million Christians live in nations with high levels of persecution or discrimination. That's perhaps 1 in 7 Christians worldwide. And of course, there's there are universal problems like poverty and disease and loneliness and, of course, death. Years ago in the early and mid-80s, my wife and I had the privilege of ministering in a little town in western Kansas. I know you've all heard of it, Quinter, Kansas, right? All heard of it. It had all of maybe 900 people on a good day, and our church had some 50 souls. But in that little church, we had a couple who were both deaf from birth. We had a deacon who was a banker who spoke at seminars to encourage those who were losing their family forms because of devaluation. In other words, the value of their property went below the loan value that they had and their farms were being taken. I had to deal with deaths, of course, and others did, to console dear Christian parents whose adult daughter declared herself a lesbian, a single mom whose husband had abandoned her and her kids, and then to see the major manufacturer in that little community, a farm implement company, go bankrupt, and families were uprooted. I told you about that. I warned you. We see this in our own lives. Aging, disappointment, chronic pain, or sometimes illnesses that we think we're going to die of. Economic loss, family strife, death of loved ones, and sins that seem to weigh us down and we can't shake off. Only because God has restrained sin historically, for instance, by breaking up the nation so into people groups and language groups so they couldn't coalesce and take over the world, as it were, of raising up civil authorities that punish evil, of Christ's victory of Satan on the cross, and especially the church's influence as salt and light, this misery would be worse. Sin and misery are the backdrop for these two declarations of hope that I read. Isaiah sets the tone for, in fact, all the rest of the book of Isaiah. One has written about it that when one turns from the 39th to the 40th chapter, it is though he steps out of the darkness of judgment into the light of salvation. Chapters 1 through 39, not that they don't have any encouragement in them, but by and large, we see in these first 39 chapters clouds of judgment over Israel. Not only the Assyrian threat that caused the fall of, by God's use of them, the northern kingdom in 720 and under Hezekiah virtually came to the very neck of God's people in Jerusalem. But the prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem and Babylonian captivity over 100 years later. In fact, in the previous chapter, in chapter 39, in verses 5 through 7, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that to which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." In 2 Thessalonians, the context of 2 Thessalonians was widespread persecutions of Christians by Jews. Paul deals with the future outbreak of the lawlessness, the lawless one who would one day come. And the people were dealing with much upheaval in their own lives. And implicit in both passages is the responsibility of man for sin and need of salvation. But the tragedy of this is that people are unwilling to face up to the reason why we need comfort. Our sin and our guilt and our inability to do anything in ourselves to relieve sin's misery. Instead, man lives by and large in a constant state of denial. We using things like alcohol or drugs, escaping into the fantasy world of movies or entertainment, hobbies or sports or work, or you name it, or inventing false religions. Yet none of these means can bring any comfort. They are only idols of destruction. We need provision for comfort, but it does not come from man or any false god. But then comes this announcement of Isaiah the prophet. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned. The great good news is that God can and does bring comfort. True comfort. Paul refers, in fact, to the Father, God the Father, in 2 Corinthians 1, as the Father of all comfort. And indeed, he is. He not only announces and freely offers comfort to any and all through the free offer of the gospel, but he actually secures comfort for his people in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The pastor under whose ministry I was converted, G.I. Williamson, wrote in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, what is it that makes one a Christian? That is, what is a distinguishing characteristic or mark of the Christian? Is it not the simple fact that the Christian has genuine comfort as distinct from the many counterfeits that we see around us today? And the fact is that he does and will bring comfort to his people. This is a promise. This is the message of Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people. This comes through lifting the burden of sin, by iniquity being pardoned, by the assurance that there is an end for which they were being chastised. They had received double for all their sins. But that would be the end. And then three voices testify to the certainty of the comfort that God brings. Three, because by two or three witnesses, a testimony is confirmed. First is the voice that would arise in the barren landscape of sin and judgment. In verses 3-5, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In all four Gospels, Isaiah 40, verse 3, is quoted in reference to John the Baptist. God sent him to prepare the way of the Lord. And this is how he would be prepared for. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Why? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God would make, as it were, a superhighway to the people of God from heaven itself. And the Lord Jesus Christ would come, and there would be no obstacles to stand in the way, not even the best that Satan could do. And in fact, it was that by which God, in fact, achieved atonement for his people, to justly punish, but punish one in their place. And he came. He had to come. He did come. But this was prophecy. How would you know in Isaiah's day? Well, there's a second voice. A voice says, cry. To whom? It's to Isaiah. And I said, what shall I cry? And this is what the Lord says to Isaiah. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Has he promised that comfort would come? It will come. It has to come because God said it would come. And God says it to you too, if you will but hear and embrace it, because it is God's word. But not only that, there will be a third witness. And this third witness looks forward. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God, behold the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his name. He will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the little ones. And this is the message that has been proclaimed. And the great shepherd has come, even Jesus, to lead us and comfort us beside the still waters, and to come before to set us the table before our enemies. He has brought and will continue to bring that comfort. We see the fulfillment of that in 2 Thessalonians 2, in verses 13 and 16. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. And then in verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, from the very counsels of eternity unto the very outworking of eternity, which I don't know if you can say that quite right. I don't know how to describe that. Eternity just is. But as far as time can reach and beyond, before the beginning of time and after the end of time, there is the love of God. In eternity past, he chose us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. He has brought this comfort in Christ, and it is from eternity unto eternity. And it's realized in time. For in verse 13, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the church. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This comfort is realized in time through God's work in us, saved from the guilt and power of sin, set apart, sanctified from the sin and misery of this life in terms of being captive to it. We're given the gift of faith. We're called through the gospel and given a new life. And we are adopted into a holy family and made his, belonging to him forever, able to commune with him, enjoy his gifts, inherit the glory of heaven and redemption in and with Christ. And this comfort he continues to give his people. Verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who love us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work. And why can we know this? He has said it. We have heard the testimonies of it. But we also know that we are not on our own. As a matter of fact, we are not even our own. We are in Christ. We are his. That is one of the themes of the catechism. It's so helpful. It quotes Romans 14, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord, so that whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." I love the perspective that Kevin DeYoung has on this. He wrote, "We live in a world where we expect to find comfort in possessions, pride, power, and position. But the catechism teaches us, because it's teaching from the Bible, teaches us that our true comfort comes from the fact that we don't even belong to ourselves. How countercultural and how counterintuitive. We can endure suffering and disappointment in life and face death and the life to come without fear of judgment, not because of what we've done or what we own or who we are, but because of what we do not possess, namely our own selves. They're possessed and kept by your Savior and Lord forever and ever and ever." And what difference does this make? Calvin gives a point of application here. "We are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will therefore sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. For insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours, and conversely, remember that we are God's. Let us therefore live for him, and yes, die for him. We are God's. Let his wisdom and will therefore rule our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward him as our only lawful goal." It is nice to know about comfort and joy, but it's not at all helpful if we don't know how to experience that comfort. And that's what the second question of the Heidelberg helps us with. Knowing and experiencing that true comfort. And it's implicit. These are teachings throughout the Bible. It says simply that we need to know three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. without knowing our guilt, the true weight of our and penalty of our sin, we have no need for good news. We already think that we're basically good. And the problem is, somebody out there has given us a raw deal. Got born on the wrong side of the tracks. I don't have enough money. I didn't get to go to school. My skin is a weird color. What have you? We will ignore our most fundamental problem, which is not lack of education or lack of opportunity or lack of resources, but sin and its attendant misery. And you will not find comfort without knowing this, of confessing your sin and repenting of it. The second thing we must know is how I may be delivered from all my sins and misery. That deliverance is the good news. It's the good news of Christ, that all these prophecies of the Old Testament have been fulfilled, and we read of that in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, came in the flesh. He set his mind and heart as flint to Jerusalem to give himself willingly to be sacrificed according to the word of God, not because of the power of any human court, but because of God's love and his love for sinners like you and me. And he willingly bore the terror of God's wrath that he might propitiate it. And he lived a sinless life. He did everything at every stages of your life that we mess up on. And you and I, if we mess up one, we're done. One and done. Because God's standard is perfection. But our hope is in one who is perfect. And he lives. And all who trust in him or have died in him to sin and are raised unto new life and are united to him forever and ever and ever. And the third thing we must know to live and die in this joy is how to thank God for such deliverance. How do you do that? By living a life of gratitude. The outstanding characteristic of the natural man, the unsaved man, Paul speaks of in Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Gratitude is the key characteristic of the believer. Ingratitude is the key characteristic of the ungodly. Is gratitude what characterizes your life? Is it what drives you, that you know what you deserve? But God didn't give you what you deserve. Jesus suffered what you deserve on your behalf. You believe in that and trust in it. And God accepts you on the basis of Christ's perfect record that you trust in by faith. Nothing about what you do, but trusting in that gospel. And then living a life where we thank God for that grace through keeping his commandments, through a life of communion with him in prayer, through a life where we gather with fellow believers and attend to the means of grace, and we use the gifts that he has given us, material and spiritual and physical, for him and his church. Beloved, God means you to have this comfort. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Paul blessed his people. It's a benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Receive that comfort. Trust in it. God's promise to you is not that Christ will make all bad things go away, but that God will comfort you in the midst of all the trials of life and even in the face of death, because we are his and nothing can separate us from him. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not always with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Yes, we may suffer, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's how the world thinks of us. But no, in all these things, Paul says in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you know this comfort? It is in Christ. And if you trust in him, live out that comfort in a life of gratitude. If you don't know him, humble yourselves before him. Pour out your heart with the distress and misery that you have. And know that there is a tender shepherd who will hear you and draw you to himself and carry you when you can't carry yourself and hold you forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, comfort our hearts and our minds with these truths that you are the God of all comfort. Forgive us for the absolute stupidity and futility of trying to find comfort in the things of this world. Oh, we pray that you would help us to enjoy your good gifts, but to hold them loosely, but hold you tightly, so that there is only one who captivates and entrances us, who overwhelms us, who draws from us love, you and others, and that is Jesus. We pray in his name.